We are going to be looking at Colossians 4, so if you want to turn there in your Bible. Let me go ahead and pray one more time, okay, for this sermon. And Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your word, which is it's just wonderful how it encourages us, how it instructs us, how it tells us about who you are and therefore who I am in you. Ask today as I open up this, the scriptures that your Holy Spirit would speak. And you know each person that came here and what they need this day and what's going to stand out to them from the scriptures. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're actually going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 today. But I'm not going to go there right away. We're coming to the close of this great letter. I'm a little bit saddened by the whole prospect of it because I've been thinking that it's such a great book. It's actually a letter, you know, in reality, of the Apostle Paul to this group of young believers in Colossae, which we know as the Colossians. And in it, if you remember way back when we started the series on this, it expounds the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And I don't want to leave that, you know, ever. I want that to be part of me. But if you remember in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, by way of remembrance, I just want to go ahead and bring this to your mind again. This expresses that truth that he's totally sufficient and totally supreme over everything. Verse 15, it says, he's the image of the invisible God. And I remember preaching on that. I remember there were people in here. I think when my kids had their, my two boys were in town. They had their friends who didn't know Christ. And you know, and I wanted so much for them to get the idea that the invisible God who is spirit can be seen and known through the personage and the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is huge. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. Not necessarily you want to look at all his followers at all times, although we should be imaging him through us. But if you want to see what God is like, you take a long look at what Jesus did. And so therefore we have the Gospels. The sharing of the Gospel is the whole of an entirety. When you read the Gospel of Mark, that was his Gospel. That wasn't just a few verses that he threw at people. It was the whole idea of here he is. He was the image of the invisible God. We slept with him. We ate with him. We talked to him. We touched him. We saw his miracles. You need to come at the end of that and say, well, who was he? He's the image of the invisible God that came to earth to show us what the invisible God looked like. He came full of grace and truth. Not the God of the Old Testament necessarily in that he gave law, but he came to give us grace. He came to show us what he's like. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. See, we get insight that actually when creation happened, it was created through Jesus Christ. When God spoke the word and said, let there be light, let there be whatever, it was Christ who was the active agent in that. It was through him that everything was made. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So then we get a look at the fact that we live in this world where there's more than we can see, but it's structured. There's rulers and there's authorities, there's fallen angels. There's the way that the world works. The reality of being human and existing from day to day and why we're here is found not in myth, not in cleverly devised stories, but in the Bible. This is it. And if you don't accept this reality of how man came to earth, then you are on your own to make it up as you go. Good luck with that. Because he's not going to change. This truth is not subjective, it's objective truth. Whether you believe it or not, it still applies. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. My body's being held together today by the Spirit of the living God. I love this idea. That he says these molecules stay within this frame and they go no further. They stay here. They function. I don't even think about it. But I need to think about it. The fact that I can even articulate anything that comes from this brain is because he's causing it to happen. He's the head of the body, the church. He's our head. We're his people. We're his body. We're his visible expression on the face of the earth that we might image the Creator through us. So that when people see us, they say, oh, that must be what God's like. God help us. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have supremacy. He's resurrected with a new body. He's our model. He's the firstborn. We'll all be resurrected someday, those in Christ. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In other words, he lacked nothing. Even though he was totally God and totally man, in his deity he lacked nothing. But he had to come in a body so that he could suffer and die. You can't kill God. He had to take the form of a man, live our lives, and show us what it's like with him living in us, that we really can image the Creator through our lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through him, he reconciled all things to himself. Creation, in and of itself, was messed up because of our fall. The fall affected everything. Not just mankind, but the earth. And he reconciled it all. He brought it back positionally to where it was at the beginning. That man could have a relationship with him and that he could live for eternity. I mean, this is the gospel. I mean, we come at it from all different angles. The law definitely is part of the gospel to show people that they're sinners, because we are just that way cranked up that we make excuses for our sins and we decide you don't even mention sin nowadays. We just make mistakes. And as long as you're not hurting somebody else with your sinful behavior, then how could it be sin? But they leave out one element. Isn't that not true? Our sin is against God. We forget about the vertical. We look at the horizontal. Just because something doesn't hurt somebody else and they consent to having things, do whatever it is that God condemns, doesn't mean that he's okay with it. No, we have someone higher and greater than us. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That speaks that there has to be a price to pay for our liberation, for our reconciliation. And he did it at the cross through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. He did it. He did it. For all humanity to see up on the cross. What did he say? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. What happens nowadays? We continually lift him up. But there will be some that will not turn from their ways and accept Christ. But we can't let that deter us. We have to keep living. And that brings us to the second point that we learned in Colossians, which I mentioned in passing, and I'm not going to belabor it. It is through the church that we're supposed to model His supremacy and His sufficiency. See, he didn't just save us to keep us out of hell and get us into heaven. He saved us to get heaven into us so that He could live His life through us. So He could bear forth, we would bear His image. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, "For He, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." Do you know the Bible talks constantly that we were in the dark? We didn't think it, maybe. Oh, I did, actually. I didn't know which end was up, but I was in the darkness. "And brought us in the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Isn't it interesting that the most important thing to reconcile the relationship between God and man is this idea that sins need to be forgiven? We can never not make that part of what we talk about ultimately. That we're sinners. Look, if you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need the cross. You don't need Jesus just to come to show you how to have a better life, how much He loves us. No, it's centered in the cross that He shed His blood to make us right with a holy God. And He's taken up residence in us. I know some days that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? That He's taken up residence in us. But we must always remember that. Yeah, I'm not going to get to confessing my sins from the pulpit here, but the Lord brought something back yesterday, working on a car, you can imagine. Mechanical, right? Took the whole water, everything off and changed the thermostat and made zero difference. Okay, that's an hour and a half. Any rate, I wasn't happy about it to say the least, but I got the victory back quickly. That's not how it should be with us. He gives us the power to overcome things. See, that's what we have to focus on. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ." What do you mean I've been given fullness in Christ? Well, the same Christ, by His Spirit, lives in me, and I have fullness. With every temptation, there's a way of escape. I'm not subject to my circumstances. I mean, I am, but I should live above those. And why? Well, because the world's watching us. How do we handle situations? How do we handle it? He's the head over every power and authority. That means that Satan really has no jurisdiction over my life. I mean, God allows him to roam still. He's a defeated foe, but he's still roaming. To strengthen us, we have the victory over him. And look at it's more dire than that. He is destroying people's lives day in and day out on a big, large, grand scale. And who has the power and authority in them here on the earth to deal with him? Who? We. Us. Christ in us. So, I don't know why I got off on all that, but I think it was worthwhile saying. I want you to know that as he finishes this letter, that these co-workers are with him. Just as the apostles were with Jesus, these co-workers are living in the trenches with Paul. They're doing the same things, some of the same things he's doing. They're proclaiming, they're teaching. And what are they teaching? They're teaching what we should be teaching. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all things. He solves the sin problem. He solves the relationship problem. He can solve the problem of evil. He defeated. He's coming back. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life, and he's going to wrap up everything. But Paul knows something. Because we look at Paul and we look at him. I mean, I look at Paul and I think he's a pretty self-sufficient man in the sense that he seems like he doesn't need people to do what he's doing. But that's not right. That's not how he is. And he's going to say today, in a sense, that I couldn't have done this, possibly done all that I'm accomplishing for the kingdom of God, if it wasn't for these other fellow workers. I mean, typically we just read these things and we just glance over and get it over with and say, okay, we learned all the meaty stuff. He's just going to say goodbye and say hello and say a few nice things about people and, hey, pray for me because, you know, I left my coat there, bring my coat, bring my parchments, and have a nice day. That's not what it's about. His thankfulness is shown as he commands, recommends, and affirms each person's contribution in the furtherance of the gospel. You know, and as we read this, you see that Paul makes this his business to know what's going on with these people that are becoming believers. He knows. He's got a network, so to speak, of people, and he sends them, and they bring reports, and they bring his letters, and these type of things. You know, he's not like some generals that are so far removed from the battle lines that they don't know what their soldiers are going through. He knows. And some of these people have been with him. So he begins in verse 7 with one co-worker, and I guess I've decided to call him Tychicus, because I don't know how you really pronounce it, but that's how I'm going to pronounce it. Tychicus. Chickus or whatever. See what I'm saying? Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. You know, it appears that Tychicus had been singled out and charged with the duty of carrying letters. Not only this letter, but he carries other letters. Paul speaks about him in Ephesians, that he's bringing a letter. He also is traveling, as we'll see, with Onesimus. And you have to say, you know, this is a time before there was the, you know, mail service. But what makes it unique is not only is he going to carry this letter from Paul, but people can ask questions about it. How many times have you wished that you would have had some of these New Testament writers right here and say, what did you mean by that? Or what is Paul going through? He says, no, I'm sending this guy with the letter, but he'll inform you. Anything you want to know about us, what our situation is, I'll let you know. You know, I got a letter this week from Pastor Paul Cruzy, Roger Cruzy. And in his letter before he went overseas, he's a good example of this. He said, here's some prayer points. He needs a listening ear to hear the Holy Spirit as he directs their way. He needs wisdom. I mean, it's Galatians 5:25. They need good health, travel safeties, adjustment to a time zone. I know that Roger has a weak stomach. He's always worried about getting sick. India is not that open anymore to tourists that they know are actually missionaries. I mean, this is what Paul's basically doing. He's informing these believers, just as Roger is, about what their needs are. And in that, you feel like you're part of it. And it gives you substance to your prayers. But But I have to think about the things that he says about Tisiscus here. Three things he points out. First one, he's a dear brother. Dear sister, ladies, you know, dear brother, dear sister. I mean, he's talking about that, particularly about Tisiscus, who's male, but wouldn't it be nice to be called that? I mean, we say, hey, brother, how you doing? But a dear brother? What does that speak of? It speaks that you're close, that you're fond of him, that he's part of the Christian family. It's a term of affection and also a confidence that's been proven, as he will elaborate on. Here's a man who is willing to stay with Paul through difficult and even life-threatening situation. As I looked through different scriptures this week, when Paul was arrested, Tisiscus, along with Dr. Luke and others, stayed with Paul. You know, they even let sometimes in Roman jails and stuff, or even house arrest, let people come in and attend to them while they were in prison, and in, for all intent and purposes, they were locked up too. They may not have had chains on them, they may not have been charged with anything, but they chose to let go of their privilege to be free for a while, to be locked up with Paul so they could take care of him. That's pretty good. And not only that, but I looked in 2 Corinthians, this Tisiscus guy. You know, we look at Paul, that only Paul went through all these miserable things like being shipwrecked. And this guy was probably with him, according to 2 Corinthians. Remember when Paul wrote, I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on a move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from our own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. I have labored and toiled, often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and these other people that are traveling with them are probably the same. They get no glory for it. We think of the Apostle Paul, look what he went through. Well, you had traveling companions who went through it too. No names. Just there, faithful. I'll tell you, it is encouraging to have a loyal and faithful dear brother near you when you're going through things. I remember the morning of my surgery, I woke up and here's Dan Cabot sitting in the chair. I woke up and I'm like, what? What are you doing here? I don't know, brother. I just thought I'd come. I don't know what I look like when I sleep. Do I snore? I have my mouth gaping open, slobber, or whatever, but he didn't care. It's encouraging to have loyal and faithful Christians by your side. And Paul wants to thank. Secondly, he says, look, this guy's a faithful minister. And he doesn't elaborate on that. The word is actually the word that we take deacon from. In other words, this guy's not necessarily a great orator, a great thinker even, not deep. Can't have a real deep theological conversation with him, maybe. I don't know, maybe you could have. But all he thinks about him is he's faithful. Faithfulness. Someone has said the greatest ability in the world is dependability. Now, usually you hear that God doesn't want your ability, but your availability. This takes it a step further, because there's many people that talk about how gifted they are. And they come on strong, but when you need them, they're nowhere around. God doesn't care as much about our abilities, but our dependability. The greatest ability in the world is this faithfulness, this being someone you can depend upon. Proverbs 26 says, many claim to have an unfailing love. Oh, I love you. Comes off easy, flows off the tongue. But a faithful person, who can find? Obviously, this man proved himself to be faithful. Remember the parable of the talents? Where the owner left them with certain things, you know, five talents, gold, I mean money. I guess we're talking about money here. We look at it as gifts and all kinds of things, and it can be expanded that. But he entrusted them with some money, and it was interesting what they did with it. Remember, some invested and made more, and then one went and hid it in the ground because he thought, I serve a hard master. He's going to ask account. What if I lose it? Ever meet people like that? Not willing to take a risk? Thinking, well, if I do that, maybe I'll fail. So they just hide it. It's safe. I actually like safe. Safe is good. But our Lord is not a hard master. That when we, in good intentions and scripturally informed, we actually make decisions that are a risk. Sometimes we have to step out in faith, right? We don't know what the next step is. Indiana Jones, right? Remember, he's trying to cross the chasm and there's nothing underneath him, but he's got to take the first step. I've taken first steps in my life. Sometimes the first steps turn out good. Sometimes they don't turn out that well. But I took them for the Lord, and he honors it, and he was there to uphold me. I may even fall on a few cliffs. But ultimately, I didn't die. He kept me. He showed me things from that. What did he tell this servant? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Third thing, Paul says he's a fellow servant in the Lord. Sounds a little bit the same, but I think what Paul's trying to say is, again, he's self-defacing. He's saying, look, even though I'm the great apostle Paul, he would never say that, but he's an apostle. He's seen Jesus. I think just as much, you got to think just as much of him. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. We have different callings, we have different abilities, we have different gifts. But he's saying, look at, this is a fellow servant in the Lord, and greet him and accept him. In other words, Paul's bonifying this guy, right? He's doing this for all of them. I'm sending these people back to you. I'm vouching for them. I'm telling you just how faithful of a man of God this really is. Next, Paul mentions Onesimus. Sound familiar? Letter of Philemon. Verse 9. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. In other words, he must have been from the area. They will tell you everything that's happening here. You remember Onesimus? He was the runaway slave. A friend of Paul's. He was a runaway slave who Paul knew his master was a friend of his by the name of Philemon. Paul's in prison. Now, all of a sudden, he encounters Onesimus. I liked to have been there the first time. He's like, I know who you are. You're Philemon's slave. What are you doing in prison? Well, everybody seems to think that because Paul was willing to pay it back, that he stole from him and hit the road. And he was converted through Paul's ministry in jail. Amazing, isn't it? I wonder if people were converted by Brunson's time in his jail. You know, I don't know. Probably have to talk to him someday, or write a book, or talk about the situation. But Paul made an appeal for Onesimus to Philemon, as if he was his own son, because he gave him birth through the gospel, sharing the gospel, I mean, a new birth through Christ, but he said, here's what he said, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And Paul became deeply attached to him. Look at the people we minister to and the people that you're trying to reach out to. You need to become deeply attached to them. Because believe it or not, you may be, or most likely are the one that's supposed to disciple that individual. Unless it's just a casual, you know, you go to the jail and preach the gospel and you don't see the guy again. But we need to be more about making disciples, not just converts. Actually, the Great Commission is not making converts, but making disciples. Yes, conversion is primary to it, but the command is go out into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I commanded, baptizing them and all that other kind of stuff that are fundamental to the Christian faith. But he writes to about this Onesimus that to accept him back. I know he was a slave, and his status will probably be still a slave. That depends on you guys, Philemon and Onesimus. But I want you to know he's more than a slave now. He's a dear brother. Paul was even willing to pay his debts. If he owes you anything, put it on my account. That reminds us of the cross. Right? That's why I love the book of Philemon. It's an object lesson of what Christ did for us. He's willing to pay all the debts we owe to God. No longer a slave to sin. No longer under my wrath. But a dear brother, a dear follower. And I'm going to pay the price with my blood so that he can be reconciled to God. Let's move on. Spend enough time and I want to get through these today. Verse 10, he introduced two more people. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, we'll say.
Aristarchus.
What is it?
Aristarchus.
Aristarchus, there we go. You get a tape today. Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Paul, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Let's take Aristarchus first. I like that. Thank you. He's first mentioned in Scripture as a traveling companion of Paul during the ministry in the Ephesian ministry. But notice again that he doesn't characterize him as a dear brother or a minister or a fellow worker, but just as a fellow prisoner. Although he probably wasn't charged with crimes, as I said earlier, this young man, or however old he was, could have voluntarily shared Paul's imprisonment to take care of him. We don't know a lot about him. But we know he was with him and that he wanted to send his greetings. And then there's Mark. Remember Mark and Paul? They had a history, didn't they? This is the same Mark that had a falling out with Paul in Paul's first missionary labors. Remember that? We first meet him at that he was a son of a woman who the early church met at their house in Acts. But this is the same Mark that started to accompany Paul on his missionary journey. And what happened? Paul thought he abandoned him. And Paul had lost all confidence in him. Remember, him and Barnabas got into a very sharp disagreement over whether or not Mark was worthy to take on another trip. And it was so sharp that Barnabas said, is his cousin. I don't know if that had something to do with it, but I think it had something to do with Barnabas, means son of encouragement. He took Mark. And actually, their efforts were doubled then. Because remember, Mark and Barnabas went on another mission, and Paul and Silas, I think it was, went on a different one. But at some time, they must have reconciled. Look, I'm not saying that we should have sharp disagreements with one another, but it happens sometimes. Where you might lose confidence in somebody. But we should always keep the lines of communication open, because we don't know why Mark left Paul. I mean, maybe it was Paul's problem. I don't know. I mean, I've looked at it over the years, or maybe it was Mark's problem. Maybe he was a young believer and he got someplace, and somebody back home, he started to worry about him, and we actually don't know. But here we have two people that we've talked about in the last couple minutes here, Onesimus and Mark, who have had personal failures. One was a sinful personal failure. I mean, he stole and ran away. And the other one, Mark, was a personal failure, but we don't know to what extent that was. Desertion, I guess, but of Paul, not of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I guess what I want to make a point about is sometimes we experience personal failure. And it's good to admit that, yeah, I failed. Because we don't like to admit that. You know. I mean, I feel in one sense that one of my big failures in life is when I went on the mission field. I mean, everybody told me I'm too hard on myself and everything they want to say about it. But the bottom line, I felt that there was failure on my part. Now, what if I don't accept that? And I listen to everybody else who wants to make me feel good. What happens? I don't learn from that. I don't call a spade a spade. Personal failure, when repented of, and efforts, if it's personal failure with another person, like with Paul and Mark, efforts at reconciliation have to be taken in order to restore the relationship. Failure happens, or it may happen, but it doesn't need to be the end of the story. It's not final. The key is turning to God if it's sinful in repentance, and asking for forgiveness and faith, trusting that God will restore you back. I mean, so many people, I don't understand if they understand. I don't understand if they understand that they have the Holy Spirit inside them, that He's a person, and that He can be quenched. And just because you put some time from the time that you failed to the time that you repented, or you don't repent, or you just forget about it, doesn't mean that those effects don't have some residual in your life. I don't know if I explained that well enough. In other words, if you just wait for the feeling to go away and you don't repent and you go on with life, and you think, oh, everything's just wonderful. Well, you might convince yourself for a while, you might convince others, but really you're supposed to repent of that and try to make it right. Because that's what reinvigorates the relationship. I mean, He doesn't leave us. Do you understand what I'm saying? So many times we just don't want... I mean, who are we kidding? You may not want to confess your sins to one another, but you better be comfortable with telling God that, yeah, I messed up. He knows it already, right? You're not fooling anybody. You know, I like to quote, nothing succeeds like success. Or I heard it somewhere. And I added to that when I first heard it. I said, except failure when it leads to success. Failure is good for us at times. I'm not saying willful sin, like I'm going to go sin, but when we fail at things in our own strength, it's good for us. Because we learn to rely upon Him. As Christians, we should realize shortly after conversion, with the right biblical instruction, that we'll never succeed on our own. He won't allow us to succeed on our own. He'll leave stuff in your life that will constantly dog you to show you you can't do this yourself. You need me to overcome these things. Because we'd just be going on our merry old way, getting stronger and stronger in ourselves. I think He leaves things to show us our great need for Him. The good news of the gospel is that we can triumph through Him. Lastly, Paul mentions this guy named Jesus who is called Justice. Interesting. Maybe you didn't want to confuse his readers, like maybe Jesus. No, Jesus is called Justice. Also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Jesus was a popular name in the first century. So, but they also took usually a Greek name, and that's where we get Justice. But at any rate, he's a fellow Jew. He's a convert. And that's all we know about him. And I want to end with this idea. Many of us serve in a complete obscurity. Probably never read a book. A lot of people write books as they get older, I even thought about it right after my open heart surgery. I'm going to write a book. And I'm like, who really cares? You're going to write a book about your life? Then I started thinking, well, I can't really write that in there. I don't want to talk about that person. And they're probably still, and I said, no, this is just canon for now, But none of us will probably, some of us will. We'll reach some level of notoriety. Maybe do some great thing for the kingdom of God. But probably not. We're probably just going to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's okay. Because we really live our life for an audience of one anyways. As long as the Lord's pleased with my life, He knows the ins and outs. Because some people do things, you think, for the show. You can do things with the wrong motive and lose your reward. Right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's it. Remember the parable that he told about the servant that the master comes in after a hard day and he's been serving all day, and the master comes home and says, "Give me something to eat." And he does it. And it makes this, I don't remember where it's at, but it makes this comment that I've only done what was expected of me. I don't need an extra accolade. I just am doing what is expected of me. And that's how I would wish we would all live our lives. Just for an audience of one. He's keeping record though, isn't he? And he knows every little thing that you've done, every little sacrifice, every time you've given a cup of water in the name of Jesus. And he knows the other things too, but let's not dwell on that. Let's pray. Amen. Thank you. Father, I thank you for today. I ask that as we do these, I think there'll be one more sermon about faithful servants, and yeah, that we would finish this walk with you. First of all, we would finish it and stay on the right road. Do it for the right reasons. Keep a vibrant relationship with it, that we would finish it, and that our lives lived for you would be a means of bringing others to Christ as we share the gospel, as we just have a relationship with you moment by moment. We thank you that there is power to overcome. Lord, sometimes we don't know, we don't think we can, but we can. In you we can. We've been given fullness in you. I pray today, if there's anybody struggling with any particular thing that they need to overcome, that you'd hear a clear word of encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Christ you can do all things. And that when the temptation comes in like a flood, whatever's causing, whatever's triggering, whatever sinful behavior that is your sort of go-to, that you would know that that's not the man. You are not the man or woman you once were, that you're a new creature in Christ, and that you can have the victory. I ask that in my own life. I ask that for everybody here today, Lord. I ask that for all your faithful servants throughout the earth. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.